Some years ago, I was reading a book by John MacArthur called The Ultimate Worship, and he shared a story in there about the Jesus of the tortilla. I don't know if I read that to you a few years ago or not, but I would like to share that with you at this time because I think it fits right into what we're going to talk about today. A few years ago, the Chicago Tribune reported the story of a New Mexico woman who was frying tortillas when she noticed that the skillet burns on one of her tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. Excited, she showed it to her husband and neighbors, and they all agreed that there was a face etched on the tortilla and that it truly bore a resemblance of Jesus. So the woman went to her priest to have the tortilla blessed. She testified that the tortilla had changed her life, and her husband agreed that she had been a more peaceful, happy, submissive wife since the tortilla had arrived. The priest, not accustomed to blessing tortillas, was somewhat reluctant, but agreed to do it. The woman took the tortilla home, put it in a glass case with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating on clouds, built a special altar for it, and opened the little shrine to visitors. And within a few months, more than 8,000 people came to the shrine of the Jesus of the tortilla. And all of them agreed that the face in the burn marks on the tortilla was the face of Jesus, except for one reporter who said he thought it looked like the former heavyweight boxing champion, Leon Spinks. Now we hear a story like that and we think that that is just ridiculous. That's silly. But the fact is that people do that. And we may hear of something strange, say, in another place, but that happens even in our neighborhood. And as we address the subject of idolatry this morning, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this morning, we're going to look just at one verse. Just one verse. And in that one verse, it says a whole lot about this whole subject of idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, just to help you here, that we are still continuing Paul's treatment of Christian liberty as we continue this study of chapter 10, because it takes us all the way to the end of the chapter. And if you look at verse 14, it's a very simple verse. It says, flee from idolatry. And that's essentially what he is going to say to them. He has been talking about this. He's given us illustrations of this with Israel. And he really only adds two other words. Or I should say, two other words. You have therefore and beloved. Well, the therefore is going to refer us back to what he's already been saying. He's just given the Corinthians examples of abusing their liberty by listing the sins that Israel committed and were disciplined severely by the Lord. If you remember, shortly after they came out of Egypt, they worshipped a golden calf. He mentions that in verse 7. Verse 8, he mentions then they committed sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. He mentions in verse 9 how they tried the Lord by speaking against him and Moses when they were weary on their journey and they loathed the manna and the water that God had provided for them. Numbers 21 and verse 6 tells us that God sent fiery serpents that bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Well, verse 10 tells us that they grumbled and they were destroyed by the destroyer. And all these things happened to them as a tupas, an example, that they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Because of these examples, you take into therefore, because of this, the Israelites, or the Corinthians, I should say, are to flee from idolatry. And that's the second word, flee. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that's called the Septuagint, to speak of fleeing from or fleeing away or taking flight. It has the idea of running. In the New Testament, the word is translated ran away in Matthew 8:33, and that's describing the herdsman who ran away after seeing Jesus heal the demoniac and seeing the demons go into pigs, and the pigs run down the hill, and they go off into a lake, and they all drown. I'm sure that was a frightening scene. So they ran away from that, and they ran to the city to report what had happened. It's used in Matthew 23:33, translated as escape, when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees and asking them, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And then it's used in Matthew 26:56, translated by the word fled. And it's describing the reaction that the disciples had after Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They fled. They ran away. So you have the idea. The Corinthians must run fast and hard away from idols. And so should we. We have a passage in 1 John 5:21 that tells us, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourself from idols. And why is that so important that we guard ourselves from idols? I mean, if you look back at the passage in 1 Corinthians 10, he tells us again in verse 6 about the example so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. And of course, he's speaking to the Corinthians, but we can take that for us as well, because we don't want to crave after evil things either. We don't want to be idolaters in verse 7 as some of them were. We don't want to act immorally like verse 8 says, or try the Lord like verse 9, or grumble like verse 10 says. No, we want to take heed to where we stand. We want to look at our life and realize that we are subject to the same temptations that they were subject to. That's the whole point of verse 13. The trials, the temptations that you and I experience, they're human. They're common to man. But at the same time, God is faithful to provide us a way of escape. And sometimes the way of escape is not for Him to take a little celestial crane and pick you up and pull you out of that situation, but many times the way of escape is going right through it. He gives you the ability to bear up under that heavy load. But as I said, we as they are to flee from idolatry. Now, I'll give you the first and foremost reason why they were to flee from idolatry, and the same reason that you and I are to flee from idolatry, and it's simply this: because God forbids it. God forbids idolatry. In Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are listed right there. Beginning at verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here it is, you shall have no other gods before me. And to have any other gods before the one and true God is idolatry. You say, well, I don't erect a god in my house. You may have a picture of Jesus in your house, and that in and of itself is not bad. But what would be bad about that picture hanging in your house is if you walk up to it and you look at that picture and you believe that that's Jesus in that picture, and you begin to worship the Jesus in that picture. That's idolatry. We're not to have any kind of form of God in our mind. And you're going to see that as we hear some of these passages that are spoken of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 7, it says the same thing. You shall have no other gods before me. If you know anything about the book of Deuteronomy, it's referred to as the second law. It has a repeat of the Ten Commandments. Why is that? Because it's given to the generation who would go in and possess the land. These were the children of those who wandered in the wilderness, who did not trust God, but put Him to the test. And if you remember, they wandered in the wilderness, and their corpses fell in the wilderness. They never went into that promised land of Canaan. But the children, their children, did. And Deuteronomy is a book that would prepare them for going in. So we can say, you know, God forbids this. And the reason why He forbids this, because it's an abomination to Him. As Paul has made it clear in chapter 10, in these first 13 verses, idolatry and immorality and complaining against God, they're not just questionable things, they're outright sins. Christians have no liberty in regard to these things. That's why I said when we talk about Christian liberty, it only goes so far. It goes to the extent of loving your brother or sister in Christ. And if you are violating their conscience, you're causing them to sin against their conscience, then you're sinning against them and you're sinning against Christ. So your limitations are there. But another limitation that's there is that you can't do just anything you want to do. You can't just live any way you want to live. And it wouldn't make sense anyway to engage ourselves into sin after sin after sin when God has delivered us from sin. Right? But yet the Corinthians, I mean, look at some of the problems we've already covered thus far in the letter. They were pursuing after the wrong things. They were allowing their pagan background to come into the church and defiling the church. And you go from chapter to chapter to chapter of him addressing and confronting these things. And even when you look at verses 14 to 22, you have Paul explaining why the sin of idolatry is especially abominable to God. See, it's not a moral issue to eat something offered to an idol, but it is a serious sin to engage in any form of idol worship. And that's what they were doing. See, if you think about it, not only is it an abomination to God, it's rebellion against God. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 13. I'd like to read the first five verses if you'd like to follow along, but it speaks of this rebellion and connects it with idolatry. Verse 1 says, "If a prophet or a dreamer or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you should not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams should be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you." And here we see the power of influence. You and I deal with influence all the time. There's certain people that we know are very influential. Maybe with their words, they can just talk their way out of any kind of bad situation. They have this incredible gift of gab. You know, that they get talking so much that people forget what the problem was or what they were angry with them about. They just know how to do that, and they can talk their way out of a wet paper bag. It's amazing. But notice here in that story there, he connects rebellion with idolatry. That if you worship idols or you go after a foreign god, you go after anyone but the one true God, he says that's rebellion against the Lord. Now again, you know, you might say, well, I haven't erected something like that in my home or my yard. Well, listen, there are things in our life that would fall into the category of idols, and we'll talk about them as we go. But if you'll notice here that in this situation, this particular situation of being influenced by one who is a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and speaking out about something that happened or is going to happen, and it does happen, but it's going after foreign gods, this was a test for them. A test by God to see if they would really obey him and walk in his ways and love him with all their heart. And if you know anything about Israel's history, they failed that time and time again. And listen, because idolatry is abomination, it leads to rebellion, it brings about God's wrath. Over in Colossians 3:5 and following, it says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Greed amounts to idolatry. Why does greed amount to idolatry? Because look what you put your heart on. Jesus says, "Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also." So whatever you've set your heart on, whatever you've treasured in your heart, this can amount to greed or covetousness. This can become idolatrous. But then listen to what he says after that. "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Now let me just say this. The sons of disobedience is not talking about a Christian. We are never called as Christians sons of disobedience. This is a reference to an unbeliever. But can a believer get caught up in idolatry? Yes, very much. A.W. Tozer says that a God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. We have to realize that we have a fallen heart, fallen nature. I mean, you read what Jesus says about the heart and those things that proceed out of the heart. Idolatry is one of them. It is literally a work of the flesh. It's listed in Galatians 5, 19 and 20 as a deed of the flesh. So since God forbids idolatry, let's answer the question, what is idolatry? I mean, we've talked about it being an abomination. We talked about it being rebellion. We talked about this bringing about the wrath of God. But what exactly is it? I mean, we got a hint of that in the verse I read from Exodus, chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. But it includes more than bowing down or burning incense to a physical image. It's having any false god, any object, any idea, any philosophy, any habit, any occupation, any sport, or whatever that has one's primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases your trust in or your loyalty to the Lord. So if whatever you have your heart set on, whatever that is, whether it is an object, an idea, a philosophy, a habit, an occupation, a sport, whatever has your primary concern and has your primary loyalty, that is an idol. You see this right here I'm holding in my hand? This is one of today's idols. Cell phone. You know, in the earlier days when these weren't around and they started coming around, it was kind of cool to have this in your car and, you know, wait till they got it on the phone. Like, I can talk on the phone with my watch. I'm Dick Tracy. You know, y'all remember that? When he had the watch that you could talk on? Well, the phone has been pretty incredible, and just like anything else, it can be used for good or used for bad. But if this takes all your attention, again, this is a little mini computer I'm holding in my hand, and it has a lot of things on here, and usually the number one app that most people are on, I say most, is Facebook. Even though they may swear up and down they're coming off of it and swear up and down that they hate it, they're on it, right? And they're always looking for the next thing that's going on in somebody's life. But this thing has, you know, Facebook has become so controlled and, you know, making it where you're so targeted in whatever you're watching or saying, or censored is the word I was trying to think of, that half the time you don't even hear from however many friends you have on there or see anything they put on there because they've censored everything out. It's almost like, what's the point of it? But if it's not Facebook, it's something else. It's watching movies. Anything, and again, I'm not saying there's something wrong with watching a movie or being on your phone, but I'm just saying whatever takes the primary concern and your loyalty. So that could fall into other categories as well. I mean, you have a television set in your house, and if all you do day and night is watch TV, couldn't that be an idol? You say, well, I'm watching good programs. Maybe I'm watching Christian programming. Maybe I'm watching, you know, somebody teach the Bible. And I would have to find out what station you're watching, because it's pretty rare on TV to find something worth watching of someone that's not a false teacher that's propagating their heresy. It's out there. You just got to look really hard. But again, where's your primary concern? Where is your loyalty to where it's such a point that it either increases, and if it's going to increase, then it's going to be things that's going to encourage you, but not take the place of your worship. There is no other God but the God of the Bible. And He is a jealous God who will not tolerate the worship of another. Isaiah 48:11 says, and this is God speaking, "My glory will I not give to another." Exodus 34:14 says, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Now, what do you think happens in a world in which we live where they worship the creature rather than the Creator? That's Romans chapter 1. Well, in Romans chapter 1, it says He gives them up to their own sins, to the very consequences of their sin. They're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. They're not worshiping the true God. And you'll see this even many times on TV. I see this sometimes when watching sports, and you have a guy stand up there, and he's talking about all these accomplishments that he's done, and all of a sudden at the end he'll throw in and say, "God bless you." And many times that becomes more clichéical than it is of anything with meaning. I'm not saying that there's not sports figures out there that aren't believers. Look what happened to Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow stood his ground in following after the Lord, and he is now a former NFL pro. Because the teams didn't want that. They didn't want him. They just, in spite of how good he was, they didn't want the Christianity that came with him, because he didn't separate the two. And I'm thankful for that. And I got a student right now watching our live stream that didn't like Tim Tebow. Josh, he is a believer. That's what I told you in the class. That's his name, Josh. He might be smiling right now. Now, idolatry does take on different forms, and I want to talk about that. What does it actually include? And let me give you several things that it includes. And we'll just start from the very beginning and start from the very basic thing. Going back to Exodus 20, where I started, he mentions a lot of things right there in the first six verses. Listen to what he says. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.'" So first, as we read a few moments ago, they were not to have any other gods before him, the one true God, the one true God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. But then he says, "You should not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth, and you shall not worship or serve them." In other words, bowing down to images. And during this time period, as well as in the time when Jesus was here, this was a very popular thing to do. The Gentiles had their own idol worship. In fact, if you go back to Exodus and you find that the very 10 plagues that God sent on the Egyptians, many believe that that was an attack on 10 of their gods that they worshiped. I believe that too. But here, bowing down to worship an image, looking at that image and saying, "This is a God. This is a mighty God." And many times Greeks had so many of them for so many different things, they wanted to make sure that they didn't miss one. So they had many gods. They were very polytheistic, meaning that they worshiped more than one God. Well, this is repeated to the second generation in Deuteronomy 5:7. Because he does not want them to bow down to these images. So that tells us again how important that this is. Over in Isaiah 44:9, it talks about one who fashioned a graven image. And it's very interesting. Let me read this to you. Isaiah 44 in verse 9 and following. "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit, even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And that's a good apt illustration of how one makes an idol, how one forms an idol. And here, idolatry includes not just bowing down to images, but actually worshiping those images and saying, again, this is my God. Over in Acts 7:39, and we have Stephen right before he is stoned, killed, murdered by the Sanhedrin. He is recounting to them their history. And he says in Acts 7:39 and following, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him," that is to Moses, "but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.' At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness. Was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god of Rompha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon.'" And they did go into Babylonian captivity because of their idolatry. Idolatry brings about the wrath and the anger of God. And so if that's the case with Israel or the case with unbelievers, how much more so with his children? We are not to bow down to images. We are not to worship images. We are not to make sacrifices to images like Israel did. We're not to worship other gods. Here Moses writes in Exodus 22 and verse 20, "He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed." There was a swift penalty for something like this. Deuteronomy 8:19 says, "It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish." Some have said that idolatry is probably the worst of any sin ever committed. I mean, sin in and of itself is an abomination to God, but idolatry specifically says it is that. It is an abomination. And the children of Israel did not do good in walking away from it. Psalm 81 verse 9 says, "Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." I brought you out of Egypt, God says, not that calf or that bull as we talked about last week. Not this thing that has been fashioned with your hands, fashioned out of your articles of gold. They were not to worship other gods. Besides, there are no other gods. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10 that we're in right now, he mentions that the Gentiles, when they worshiped idols and sacrificed to idols, they were actually worshiping demons. And that's what idol worship is. It's worshiping demons. That's just like the gentleman or the young lady that attends a satanic church. Many of that's become on the rise in these days. But listen, a satanic church doesn't have to rise up to see that Satan is behind what's going on in the culture, that demons are what's behind in the rioting, the destruction, the hate. Those are classifications of demons. Those are the activity of demons, or the activity of Satan. That's certainly not the activity of God. A Christian getting out and rioting in the streets is an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. Because a Christian is not characterized by hate. A Christian is characterized by love. And we can peacefully protest, but when you get into the point of rioting, you get into the point of threatening people's lives or killing people or destroying property, that's lawlessness. That's wickedness. That's hatred. And that has to be stopped. That can't continue on, or it will destroy our country. It'll destroy society. Destroy any society for that matter. There's your prayer request right there. In Joshua 23, in verse 6, another form that this takes on is swearing by other gods. Some people don't swear by other gods. They'll just swear by God. And they'll say, I swear to God that this happened. And Jesus said, don't do that. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Some people would do that as an affirmation of their words. I used to say this in my classroom many times, that if you have to say, I swear to God, then usually you're telling me your words aren't trustworthy. You shouldn't have to swear by any other person, swear by any other thing. Just say, yes, and your yes is true, no, and your no is true. That what you have to say is either true or false. Just say it. But don't hide behind swearing to God to affirm that what you have to say is true, especially if you're one who gives this implication or you have a habit of lying. I used to have kids that lied to me a lot, and they would come to the office when I was a director at Lighthouse, and you would get their story, and you'd always hear something like that, you know, the way, maybe it's just the look you have on your face, because they've lied to you so many times, and now they want you to believe they're telling you the truth. I swear, Mr. Herford, I'm telling the truth. Why should I believe you now? You've lied every other time. See, if the character of your life is lying, if the habit of your life is lying, then when that time comes and you cry wolf, you need help, nobody's coming, right? You abused it. Joshua 23:6 says, be very firm, and God's speaking to him, and to keep all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. Don't swear by other gods. Don't worship them. Don't mention them. Don't copy what these nations have done, because I'm sending you in to drive these nations out. Don't do what they were doing. And even speaking in the name of other gods was forbidden. Deuteronomy 18. You know this passage very well. Moses is saying that there would be a prophet from among their countrymen like you, that God would put his words in their mouth. This was speaking of the Messiah that would come. He'll speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But then listen to this. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods. You know what's happened to that prophet? That's how they killed him back then. This beheading that you heard with ISIS doing, that's an age-old way of how they would kill people. They were to be put to death. If a person who said he was a prophet and he spoke in the name of the Lord and what he spoke did not come to pass, he was immediately put to death. Boy, that sure would end a lot of people's lives today who say that they're prophets. I'm not advocating we go out there and kill them or anything like that, but listen, God is being very merciful. But that mercy will not last forever. You read 1 Peter 2, or 2 Peter 2, and you read the little epistle to Jude, and it talks about the coming destruction on all false teachers. But here's another thing. I mean, if we go back to the image of the calf or the bull, Apis, try to get you an image on the screen behind me. In Exodus 32, where this is mentioned, you remember when the children of Israel were waiting on Moses to come down from the mountain, and he was gone a long time. So they became impatient. And so Aaron went to the people and said, "Give me your articles of gold." And it says in Exodus 32:4, he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And that's the quotation that is used here in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10. But notice a few problems with this. This is worshiping the true God by an image. And God doesn't want to be worshiped that way either. God doesn't want anyone erecting an image and saying, "This is Jehovah God. This is Yahweh. This is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Aaron really crossed the line when he fashioned all their articles of gold into this image. And then he declared a feast to Jehovah. A feast to the true God. As I said last week, the god Apis, the bull god that they worship, this golden calf here, in some depictions it had a place for a king to sit on. And that's what many believe, that this was more of a statue for God to sit on, this statue. And that was, again, their idolatry. Psalm 106:19 says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass." See, the danger of all this is that God is not a calf. God is not a person. God is not an image. God has taken on no form for us to carve into an image. The Bible says of the Father that He is a spirit. Jesus said of a spirit has not flesh and bones, invisible. And Jesus, any form He took on was a man. And yet there are pictures all over the place depicting what they think Jesus looked like, and people begin to worship that image in the picture. Again, I'm not saying wrong to have a picture of Jesus. What I'm saying is how you think about that picture. That's the issue. If you're thinking that that picture is a true depiction of Jesus, you're thinking that that is Jesus who you bow down and pray to, that is idolatry, and you should remove that from your house. But first, you've got to remove it from your mind. You could remove it from your house and still have the image in your mind. You know, many of our sins that we do is a repeat of sins that we physically did. We just relive those sins in our mind, and that's a repeat of that sin. But God forbade this kind of worship, and the forms that it took on, worshiping images, bowing down to images, sacrificing to images, speaking in the name of foreign gods, worshiping the true God by an image. You know, if you go into the Catholic Church today, one of the things that you see is saint worship and angel worship. Angel worship was something the Gnostics did, something the Essenes did. In Colossians chapter 2, the background to that book is either the Essenes or the Gnostics. They carried on such very shared beliefs that it's sometimes hard to determine which group is behind some of these things that Paul is addressing. But in Colossians 2:18, it says this, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement." That's something the Essenes did. They did these things to their body as to demonstrate that they were holy people, hurting themselves, cutting themselves. And then he says, "And the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he has seen." We are forbidden to worship angels. You know, in the book of Revelation, John is being shown all of these things, all of these prophecies about the bowl and the trumpet judgments. He's seeing all these incredible things. In Revelation 19, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then He said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And He said to me, "These are true words of God." And awesome vision. Could you imagine? I mean, you read the book of Revelation, and if you get caught up in what you're reading, and you can just imagine the scenery. Well, John's caught up in this. Verse 10 says, "Then I fell down at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So he falls down and worships this angel that is giving him this information. And the angel says, "Get up, John. Worship God. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren. Worship God." Well, Revelation 22, he did it again. In verse 8, says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" Twice we see there in the book of Revelation an angel telling John not to worship angels. And yet we have the Catholic Church, that's what they do. They worship angels. They worship saints. Could you imagine in one church, and I heard about this some years ago, where this gentleman came into the Catholic Church, went to look for his patron saint to worship, and he got there and it said out of order. Well, first of all, if there was an idol or whatever you're trying to worship there and it said out of order, I would rethink that. If this is something supernatural, how could it be out of order? Right? But this is idolatry. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." But you know, people don't stop there. They worship the sun, the moon, the stars, all the celestial objects. And Moses told them in Deuteronomy 4:15 not to do that. "So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire." When God spoke to them on that mountain, they saw no form. They heard a voice. And he says, "So that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." Listen, the lesser light was given so that we could see at night the moon, the stars, not to bow down and worship them. They were also given for signs and seasons. You know, my family is staying out at the beach right now, and that's what you see. Every time, even where I'm over by my house, you know, we have all these creeks around here. And you drive over Dunn's Creek, and you see when the tide is down, and you can see the mud. Makes you want to go swimming, doesn't it? Not. Or when you come back later in the day, and the tide is up. Or like out there at the beach, the tide comes in. You know how you could tell the difference between a tsunami? The tide will go way out. I mean, it'll go a good ways out. And what causes tsunamis are earthquakes and the tectonic plates moving under the ground. And what it does is it pulls it all the way out. I mean, you could go almost a mile out. And then all of a sudden it comes in. And it brings everything with it, and it just destruction in its wake. Ever get a chance, watch some of that on YouTube and just see the devastation of that. Well, as I mentioned earlier, to worship idols is to worship demons. Again, that's what Paul says. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was tempted by Satan? Do you remember what Satan said to Jesus? All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Remember that? Jesus said, "Go, Satan, for it is written you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Satan is a fallen angel. We're not to worship angels. Satan is an angel. You have Michael and Gabriel mentioned in the Bible. They are angels. That's the only three angels that you hear mentioned by name in the Bible. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, or Satan as we would refer to him. Revelation 9:20 says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk." The Antichrist in the last days will set up an image, and he will cause the people to worship the image, and the image will actually speak. That's a demon. See, you think that this is something just of the past. This is something also in the future, because it's mentioned during the trumpet and bowl judgments. Those things have not occurred yet. You know that there are some people that worship dead men? That's what the Mormons do. They have the largest genealogical society in the world. Brigham City, Utah. Brigham Young. All these names are Mormons. But they pray for the dead. It says in Psalm 106, verse 28, "They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead." That's idol worship. That's a form of idol worship. You know what some other forms of idol worship are? Very practical. Covetousness. Covetousness is idol worship. It says in Ephesians 5 and verse 5, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral, no impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And I read Colossians 3, 5 earlier when he says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." So when you're greedy, hoarding things, not willing to share what you have, that's idolatry. When you're envying what someone else has and you want this and you can't stop thinking about this, this is idolatry. See how we can be guilty of that? Maybe you look at your house and you look at your neighbor's house that was just built and you go, "Wow," and you're drooling. "I'd really like to have that house." You look at your house and you're like, "It's a shack." But it's amazing that all these years it served you well, providing you a place to sleep, place to eat, place to raise your family. And yet your neighbor builds something that you probably can't even afford. And you're envying that. It's like Psalm 73 when Asaph was envying the wicked because he's looking at unbelievers and he's seeing them prospering. They're driving the nice cars. They're living in the nice houses. They've got the good jobs. He looks at his life and he struggles. And he said, "Then I thought about their end." See, this is the way I see it. And just take that story into account. What is their end? What's the end of an unbeliever? If they never believe, the end is hell. So all they have is what they have in this life. That's it. They have nothing to look forward to in the next. But yet, as a believer, we're not citizens of earth. We're citizens of heaven. Our home is in heaven. I mean, it's nothing wrong with having nice things and wanting to have nice things. But you just got to be careful that you don't covet these nice things, right? That they become a form of idol worship in your heart. See, you could covet after something and not even realize that this is an idol. But you know what? Now you know. I mean, Paul said if it wasn't for the law that said, "Do not covet," he would not have known that coveting was sin. But the law said it was sin. Another one would be sensuality. And boy, do we not live in a sensuous culture. Everything seems to be driven by sex. Can't turn on the TV without being bombarded with it. Can't watch a commercial without being bombarded with it. You got a woman half naked selling a car. Has nothing to do with the car, but the guy sitting there watching that like to look at the half naked woman, so they'll tolerate the commercial. Philippians 3:18 says, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." You know, we're told in Colossians 3:1 to set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on this earth. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory." That's where our mind is to be. Philippians 4:8. Talks about what to set your mind on. Whatever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, that's what we're to think about. Not this stuff. Over in 1 Peter 4:3, Peter mentions idolatry as something from their past, not something in the present. He says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." And he says, all of those things were your past life when you were lost, when you didn't have Jesus. They're not of your life now. See, we have to understand the dangers that are associated here. I mean, we heard some of them. God told Israel that if you continued this path, you would perish. You would die. And he followed through on that threat. Let me just list for you a few of the dangers. Idolatry causes you to forget God. It causes you to forget God. Jeremiah 18:15, "For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to the worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypass," not on a highway. They've forgotten me. Secondly, it caused you to profane God's name. Ezekiel 5:11, "So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare." And that's right before they went into the Babylonian captivity. Third, it causes you to forsake God. Ezekiel 14, verses 4 and 5. "Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols." They forsook him because they were worshiping all these idols. And then, of course, last, it causes you to provoke God to anger. Deuteronomy 31:16. "The Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods." You think God still feels the same way today as he felt then about idolatry? Absolutely. "My little children, guard yourself from idols." Guard yourself from idols. We have to guard our hearts from idolatry. We have to remove from our life anything that has our heart over Christ. We need to make sure that we love God first and foremost. I mean, if you take it, Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus that left their first love, Jesus was no longer their first and foremost and primary love. And listen, if you love anything else that takes the place of Jesus, you're an idolater. If Jesus' love, if your love for Jesus is not first and foremost in your life, you're an idolater. Me too. He will not share His glory with another. What do you do if you're guilty of this? Well, what did He tell the church at Ephesus to do? He says, remember from where you have fallen. Go back and do the works you did at first and repent. So you remember right where you've fallen, where this took place. You go back and you repeat the things you did in the beginning, where you were serving God and He was first and He was foremost in your life. You repent of this wickedness. See, that's what he's saying to the Corinthians. He's given the example of Israel, and he's told them twice that this was given as an example, as an impression to make on them, that they not crave evil things and they not do the things that Israel did, and that they run from idolatry. Well, I hope they did that. But as you read the passage, and even going into chapter 11, some of them didn't. Some of them did not heed the warning. And it says that many sleep. That's a euphemism in chapter 11 for death. Doesn't mean that they took a nap. In discipline, God took their life. And in many cases, the purpose of that is to preserve the testimony of the church. Church was in its formation stages. Even though this church had a lot of problems, Paul loved this church. He loved these people. He had a love for God and he had a love for believers. And even when you get to chapter 15, he goes right back through the gospel with them, challenges them. And that's why every week I ask a question. Are you truly a believer in Christ? Are you truly a follower of Jesus? Because it's so easy to put it on the outside, like putting on a garment. I put on my Christianity, but the rest of the week, I do what I want to do. I live the way I want to live. And if that's the case, and you say you live the way you want to live and you do what you want to do, we know you're not doing it for Jesus. We know you're not obedient to Jesus. You're not obeying God with your life. Because doing what you want to do is tantamount to carrying out the lust of your heart. If you're guilty of any of that, only one thing to do is come to the Lord and repent. Confess it as sin and repent. Turn from that wickedness. And if you look in your life and you see things that might be there, even questionable things, maybe you haven't thought of it as an idol, or thought of, say, this picture of Jesus as something that you're worshiping, but maybe today you're challenged to make sure you don't think like that, or make sure that you don't have any other thing that's in your life that you put in place of God. And it's so easy to do that. I mean, in America, 21st century, I mean, we have so many toys. It's amazing. Isn't it? I mean, for me, I think about things in my background. I have a music background, so what comes with that is instruments and PA systems and pedals, and it's so easy for me to get caught up in all of that. I am dumbfounded by some of the technology. But you know, like I said, anything can be used in a good way or a bad way. You know, I look at all this stuff, this is what we have it for. This is what we use it for. I think that's a good way to use it. But if I'm using something in an evil way, promoting the evil's deeds, that's a problem. And like I said, you just take the television set. That can be a problem as well. Take your cell phone. That could be a problem. Take internet. That could be a problem. You could be so enamored with another person. You could be so enamored with your spouse, and that too could be a problem, that you worship them. I mean, isn't that what the Corinthians did when they were elevating the leaders? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. That was idol worship. So let's guard ourselves from this. Let's flee from idolatry. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this study of your word. And we praise your precious name now. And we pray, Father, that we will go through and survey our life and survey our heart against those things, Father, that may fall into any of these categories, anything that has taken your place in our life, that we would confess it, repent of it, and Lord, go back and do the things we did in the beginning. Stir up that passion for you again. And I pray, Father, if there is anyone in here today that is not a believer, but maybe they thought they were, I pray that you would save them right now. They would call upon you as we pray. And we pray all that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.